Hello everybody, it's Ray here, good to be talking to you. Let me give you a few words to think about. Lockdown, coronavirus, heroes, economic slowdown, separation, scientific, key workers, ICUs, exit strategy, mental health issues, shutdown, online shopping, homeschooling, PPE, delivery slots, shielding, underlying medical conditions, care homes, closed, Skype, home working, separation, Zoom, technology. We live in unusual times. This is the language behind the global pandemic. We have more control over nature now. We are active. We can flatten the curve. We can fully sequence the virus's genome in a matter of days. We can search for a vaccine, and we will probably find one. We can understand what it is that's going on and react to it, even if we can't move as fast as the virus. During the COVID-19 media onslaught, there is little time for anything else. Heard anyone say Brexit recently? Are you missing it? Probably not. There have been little mention of religion or the church recently. Easter was mentioned in passing. The media recorded Donald Trump's comments amongst others. Ramadan had a small slot. But it seems as if the world is interested in other things, and churchy type stuff is more irrelevant than usual. Why is that? Is your younger person, especially let's say the millennial generation, those fast approaching 40, just not interested? Don't they think church is relevant anymore? Maybe it's because the word church, or religion generally, conjures up a particular idea or image. I was talking with a group of people not so long ago, and we got onto the topic of church. Very positive, attending church. How good it was, how supportive it was, the fellowship. It was a good, positive conversation. But partway through, I suddenly realised that the one person had a view of the word church. It was obvious that they had an image of a 400-year-old stone-built parish church with a tower, and that was what church was to them. Even though we'd been talking about a range of church settings and activities, it was as if you could not do church in a hall or a chapel, certainly not at home. Only a traditional church would do, presumably with all the accompanying garments and ritual. Light of life in the chapel? That's not really church. Please don't get me wrong. I've got nothing against traditional churches. It's just I do not believe it is the only way of doing church, and hopefully you don't. But that is what that person thought. I wonder what Jesus would have made about all this. Jesus' views are always a good place to start. I think Jesus spent a lot of time talking about church and what he thought it was and was not. Well, church is a word that he wouldn't have used, is it? It was not really invented until after his death and resurrection. But he did talk a lot about it. He just used different words. Those words his listeners would have understood. His labels were different to ours. God starts talking and thinking about church early in the Bible. I'm just going to cover a few examples, but there's obviously a lot more. For instance, in Genesis 12:1, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your relatives, your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you I will bless all the nations.' God's up to something new. Abram, or Abraham as God renamed him, was to be the start of a new relationship between God and mankind. No buildings yet, just a wandering nomad and his family group. This relationship developed and changed over time as the people of God, the Jews, grew in number. Things happened, not always good, and they ended up in captivity in Egypt, from where they were rescued and eventually ended up in the Promised Land. There was a bit of a wait here. It certainly wasn't all plain sailing. The Jews had a lot to thank God for. By his power, he had freed them, led them, and established them in the land he had promised them. In Exodus 25, as things settle down a bit, God commands the people via Moses, "Make a tent so that I may live among them." So they ended up with the Ark of the Covenant in a tent with lots of things to use in this setting. From that, the temple evolved and became established. Building the temple was a huge undertaking for the Jews, but that's where God would live. God would live with his people, and he would be in the tent and then in the temple. A bit like our church, but only more so. The temple was the focus of worship, sacrifice, and the focus of the Jews' relationship with each other and their God. It was the focus of the Jews' life and one of the main symbols of his existence, his reason for being. Sean Carroll, in The Big Picture, uses an analogy to represent how we as individuals are made up. He says we're a bit like a planet, formed from a swirling cloud of dust and rock in the void of space. The rocks and the dust represent the different aspects of our makeup and what makes us what we are. We're all different because we're made up of different rocks, if you like. Some rocks are bigger than others, and the temple was a big chunk of what made up the average Jew. Every Jew's identity would have been informed to a greater or lesser extent by the temple. And importantly, it would have told the rest of the world a lot about Israel and what it meant to be a Jew, a worshipper of Yahweh, the one God. After this promising start under Solomon, the temple, the builder of the original temple, things went from bad to worse for the Jews, and the temple was looted and pulled down by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC, and quite a few of the Jews were carted off into slavery. Jesus was familiar with the temple those 6 centuries later, when it was in the process of being built by Herod. Jesus was dedicated to the temple. In Luke 2, we read he spent 3 days in the temple when he was 12. After being baptized by John in the Jordan, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil after 40 days of starvation. It's interesting that the third and final temptation involves the temple. Details are in Luke 4. The devil does use those things important to us. Jesus understood all about the temple. It was his father's house, after all. It was a significant place for him. It was still the focus of the people's worship and sacrifice. It was there for their dedication and rededication. There was a calendar of festivals based on the temple that celebrated what God had done for the people over the centuries, how he had rescued them. But things were not as they should be. The people were keeping up with what the leaders wanted, but not what God wanted. God was doing something different, and he was using Jesus to do it. It was not the case that Elvis had left the building. Around the time of Jesus, many Jews thought that maybe God had left the temple. In Matthew 7:24, we read Jesus saying, "So then, anyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain pours down, the rivers overflowed, and the wind blew hard against the house. But it did not fall because it was built on rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain poured down, the rivers overflowed, the wind blew hard against that house, and it fell. And what a terrible fall that was." This short parable comes at the end of one of the chunkiest pieces of teaching given by Jesus. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. 3 chapters from Matthew 5 to 7. Luke's Gospel covers similar ground. It must be read in the context of where it appears, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. An important question for you all. What house was Jesus thinking of when he was talking about the house built on sand? We usually think about the house built on the rock and what lessons it can teach us about living our lives, and rightly so. But why does Jesus even mention the house built on sand? Well, these sorts of comparisons are all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus uses them many times. Remember the story of the sower and the seeds? There's one type of seed, but there's 4 types of soil, not simply good fertile soil. The contexts are important and need to be understood to see what Jesus is saying. How many times do we talk about Paul's words in Galatians 5:22 and 23? We regularly mention the fruits of the Spirit. But I would contend that not reading from verse 16 of Galatians 5, especially verses 19 to 21, where all the bad bits are mentioned, lessens the impact of that whole passage. Ask yourselves how many times you have just read a couple of good or encouraging verses without reading all that the writer, the God-inspired writer, intended. The context, the comparisons made, are often the main point of the passages. Just think of many of the Psalms. It's just the same with Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Obviously, the bit about the house built on rock is really important, but the contrast with a house built on the sand is vital as well. In fact, doesn't it emphasise how important that rock bit is? So again, what is the sand bit about? Just hold that thought for now. Let's move on to Jesus' last week. We have just spent time remembering those events over the Easter period, starting with Palm Sunday through to Easter Sunday and the Resurrection, the most important week in history. His last week alive is in his fully human body, spent in Jerusalem, where the temple was. Herod's rebuilt temple, where the Jewish leaders were, the local kings, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. It's Passover, one of the great Jewish festivals remembering the Exodus. It's one of the biggest events in the Jewish calendar. That's why so many people, including all the top knobs, were there. That's why Jesus was there. It was his time. But he had some time before Good Friday, and he was going to use it well. After the donkey ride that brought him into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:12 records Jesus going into the temple. He was not impressed with what was going on. He starts throwing the furniture about and famously quotes the prophets when he says, "It is written in scripture that God says, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a hideout for thieves." He heals the sick during that week. The chief priests and teachers of the law were angry and jealous of him. He had to go. The children were shouting in the temple, "Praise to David's son." Opinion on Jesus was divided, then as well as now. Over the next few days, he spent more time in the temple telling parables and answering the Jewish leaders' questions. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says an interesting thing. I'm not sure I've really noticed Jesus' words before, but in chapter 23, verse 2, he says this: "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are interpreters of Moses' law, so you must obey and follow everything they tell you to do. But do not, however, imitate their actions, because they don't practice what they preach." They were hypocrites, and Jesus really lays into them and warns them over the next couple of chapters. He holds no punches. It's relentless. As far as the leaders are concerned, Jesus seals his fate. The Jewish leaders just could not tolerate this criticism. In Matthew 37, in verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jesus expresses his love for Jerusalem, and how the prophets and messengers sent by God were rejected here. He predicts that the temple will be abandoned. As he leaves the temple, he says in Matthew 24, verse 1, that not a single stone of the temple will be left in place. Every one of them will be thrown down. God's judgment was on the temple, and in the Jewish-Romano War, 30 or so years later, the temple was ransacked and torn down by the Romans in AD 70. Going back to Jesus' parable of the two houses in Matthew 7, was the house built on the sand the temple? Was it under judgment because of how it was being used by the Jewish leadership? Is that why God left? Part of Jesus' role as Messiah was to renew the relationship between God and his people, and of course to greatly enlarge the definition of who could be God's people. If the house on the sand was the temple, it begs the question, what was the house built on rock? Remember, Jesus said, "Anyone who hears these words of mine," his words included in the Sermon on the Mount and his other teachings, "and obeys these words is like the wise man who builds his house on rock." Jesus himself was that house built on the rock. So the idea of putting your faith in a building, seeing church as a building, be it 400 years or old or not, is probably not a good idea. Jesus had respect for the temple and what it represented, but it was not being used in a way that glorified God. It was not fulfilling God's mission for the world. It was now part of the problem. It had to go. Jesus himself was quite literally the solution. On him his church would be built. One of my favourite illustrations of church comes in Ephesians 4. And I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. "I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Be always humble, gentle and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. There is one body and one Spirit, just as there is one hope to which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, There is one God and Father of all, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. And from verse 12 he says, he did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children, carried about by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. It's one of three references from Paul about the unity of the body. All God's people working together to build up the church. Us working together to build up the church and obey Jesus, the head. What is the church? It's us. It's people. Lots of different people with all sorts of gifts building a multifaceted church that speaks to and ministers to the world. Someone once told me that the church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members. That is, for those outside the church. It is a new way of being God's people, built on the Old Testament, but totally different, far more inclusive, fulfilling that message to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "And through you I will bless the world." The Christian church is its people, not the buildings. We need to follow Jesus' lead, understand his directions and obey him. He reached outside the religious organisations of his day, outside his church, if you like, and spent most of his time with those who were poor, overlooked or outcast in some way. The pandemic is a challenge, but is not the only challenge facing the church. What are our views on global warming and how the most vulnerable in the world are particularly at risk from things like that? About the fragility of so many people in our society when physical want is relatively low. And about issues like equality, sexuality and discrimination. Remember where this little parable of the two houses comes. Remember the context. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 and 7. A good place to start. Maybe if we start to rediscover in a new way what Jesus is trying to say to us, the world might find it harder to largely ignore the church. Maybe we can rediscover the excitement we see in the Acts of the Apostles. After all, Jesus and his church, us, are still writing Acts, aren't we?
Good morning, everyone. This is Jenny here. Ray has asked me to say a few words to you, and so I'd like to begin by reading one of my favourite Bible passages. It is Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. This psalm has had great significance for me over the years, always giving me encouragement in times of difficulty. I hope it will encourage you too. Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. From far away you understand all my thoughts. You see me, whether I am working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You are all round me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east, or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, or the light round me to turn into night. But even darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because you are feared. All you do is strange and wonderful. I know it with all my heart. When my bones were being formed, carefully put together in my mother's womb, when I was growing there in secret, you knew that I was there. You saw me before I was born. The days allotted to me had all been recorded in your book before any of them ever began. O God, how difficult I find your thoughts, how many of them there are. If I counted them, they would be more than the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, during this unprecedented time, most of us will have been feeling sad or anxious. Some are worried about their health or the health of family members or friends. Others are concerned about their jobs, businesses, and finances. Some are experiencing increased mental health problems or worried about their children. And loneliness is a huge issue for many people. We are all longing to see our family and friends again and to be able to gather together as a fellowship once more. We are impatient for life to get back to some sort of normality. Dear Lord, we thank you that whatever our problems and however lonely we feel at this time, you have promised to be with us wherever we are. Help us to remember this and to claim your promises. We ask that when we feel too sad or anxious to pray, that your Holy Spirit will intervene for us, and your peace, which passes all understanding, will come upon us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.